Let us turn in the Scriptures to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which we are studying together in our evening services. We come this evening to chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let me read these verses from God's Word. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "In Him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." We come this evening to the end of this most magnificent section of the Word of God. Verses 3 to 14. As Paul is exalted, lifted out of himself, and pours out a great anthem of praise to God for his salvation. And it's praise to the triune God, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In verses 3 to 6, he blesses the fact that the God who has chosen us, God the Father. In verses 7 to 12, he blesses the God who has redeemed us, God the Son. And now, in verses 13 and 14, he blesses the God who seals us, God the Spirit. And each time and always, it is to the praise of His glory. And as he brings this great anthem to an end, he broadens the scope of his readership. He has begun by speaking to the Jewish Christian believers. And in verse 12 he says, "We were the first to hope in Christ." Those, for example, at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, who heard the preaching of the living Jesus and who believed. But now in verse 13, he broadens the scope. "We were the first, you also, when you heard the word of truth." So he's including now the Gentile believers all over the Mediterranean world who in greater numbers are coming into the church. "You also, when you heard the word of truth." Now what happened? What did they do when they heard the word of truth? Or rather, what was done to them? Paul says, "You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And it is this sealing with the Spirit that we want to focus on this evening. These are words that Paul brings together in several places. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, he writes of God, "He has put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts." They are the same words together, the seal and the Spirit. Or later in this letter, in chapter 4, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Again, the two concepts are brought together. Now, what is this sealing with the Spirit? What's Paul referring to here? This is something that is debated in today's Christian world. And there are various views as to what the sealing with the Spirit is. Those who would belong to the classic Pentecostal churches would equate this sealing of the Spirit with the reception of outward signs. For example, the ability to speak in tongues or spiritual gifts such as prophecy or healing. This is something, they say, which is given not to all, but to some. And this sealing or baptism, or whatever term they use, is marked by these outward gifts and manifestations. Modern charismatics have a slightly different view of this. They do regard it as a specific experience, something that comes after conversion. And they say the sealing with the Spirit means that we enter a new level of spiritual life and experience. It leads us into a realm where there is new power and joy and satisfaction. We have stronger devotion to Christ. Or some Roman Catholic charismatics would say stronger devotion to Mary. And there would be greater unity with others who have received this baptism of the Spirit. So it's a secondary experience, they say, which brings us again to a new level of Christian experience. And then in the broadly Reformed churches, there are those who would regard this as a secondary experience. One of the proponents of this view is the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's not often that I find myself in disagreement with Dr. Lloyd-Jones, but I'm compelled to here. In his book of sermons on Ephesians 1, entitled God's Ultimate Purpose, Dr. Lloyd-Jones has three or four sermons on what he calls the sealing with the Spirit. And he equates it also to an experience which happens after conversion. He tends to equate it with the baptism of the Spirit, something that happens to some Christians, which all should seek. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, "It is an overwhelming sense of the glory and goodness of God." You're a Christian, but something happens to you. And in a wonderful way, you become aware, as you never have in your life before, of the presence of God, of His love, of His goodness, and His majesty. And this experience, he says, leads to very strong assurance of salvation, and even powerful ministry and service. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones urges all Christians to seek this sealing with the Spirit. Now, there's a great deal that is attractive about this position. It appeals to something in us. We are all, I think, painfully aware of our own spiritual inadequacies. We know very well that we are not the Christians we should be. We would like to be closer to Christ. We would like to have greater joy and deeper assurance and more powerful ministry. There is also the fact that God's people have had such experiences in their lives. This is something that cannot be questioned. Dr. Lloyd-Jones himself had an experience like this. I think it was in 1950 in North Wales, when he was badly overtired and on holiday. And one day in his room, he had an absolutely overwhelming sense of the glory of God and of God's love for him. And he himself would have said that he was never the same man afterwards. And he quotes the testimony of many others, Jonathan Edwards and others, who had experiences like this. I don't question these experiences for a moment. God gives to many of His people some very unusual and wonderful experiences of His grace. Some of you may have had such experiences in your lives. Times when God was close to you. You felt Him close to you. Times when you grew more spiritually in a couple of hours than you had grown in previous years. Times when you made a great leap forward in your spiritual life. We fully accept that in God's sovereignty, blessings like this, experiences like this, are granted to God's people. And it is even right for us to desire and pray that God in His mercy will be pleased to grant us many such experiences. But friends, it's a very dangerous thing to base your theology on your experiences, no matter how valid and true those experiences are. James Philip uses the illustration, and I think it's a good one, of a man who has eventually had a gallbladder operation. He has suffered for years with indigestion and pain and nausea. He's been unable to eat properly. He didn't know what was wrong with him. His life was miserable. He lost weight. He took time off work. Eventually, his gallbladder was removed. And his whole life was transformed. He can eat like a horse. No pain at all. Never a day off work. Healthy. It's made all the difference to him. His whole life has changed. And he immediately goes round to all his friends and urges them to have their gallbladders removed. And he says, I had it removed and it changed my life. You've got to have it removed and it'll change your life also. James Phillips said, well, we're not questioning his experience. We're glad for his experience. We're glad he's feeling better. But his experience cannot be the rule for everyone else. And so when we take experience and make it the rule and make it the guide for all Christians, then we are on dangerous ground. Think of what Paul is doing here. He's writing this letter. And it seems to be a circular letter to a number of churches in the area of Ephesus. He's writing to people, and many of them are unknown to him. He doesn't know anything about them. Many of them he has never met. He doesn't know whether they're spiritually strong or spiritually weak. He has no idea. And yet, without hesitation, without qualification of any kind, he describes them all as having been sealed. You were sealed, he says. He doesn't say, I hope you were sealed, or I pray that you were sealed. He takes it as a fact. If they're Christians, they have been sealed. He says that. In him, you also were sealed. So Paul is saying here that this sealing of the Spirit is something that applies to every Christian. It isn't an experience after conversion that happens to some. It happens to all. And what he's referring to is the gift of the Holy Spirit to every true believer. At conversion, when we are born again, the Spirit is now within us. He dwells in us. Perhaps you remember how in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. Now, many of these Christians were very unsatisfactory Christians. They were weak in doctrine and they were weak in morals. Their behavior was a disgrace to their Lord. It was a church with a lot of problems. And yet, once again, Paul writes to them, do you not know that God's Spirit dwells in you? If you're a Christian at all, the Holy Spirit is within you. He says in Romans 8:9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The simplest way to understand it is like this. The seal is not something the Spirit does. The seal is what the Spirit is. The Spirit Himself is the seal. The presence of the Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, is the seal. It isn't some ministry that the Spirit carries on afterwards. He does have such ministries. Times of revival, times of restoring, times, as we've said, when the Spirit works powerfully within us. But the sealing of the Spirit is God implanting the Spirit in every person who's a Christian. And it is the presence of the Spirit. Paul is saying, in other words, you have the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you've been born again, you have been baptized with Him, you have been sealed with Him. He is the seal. He is the seal. What then does this mean for us? Let me briefly suggest four things. The Holy Spirit within us is a mark of ownership. A mark of ownership. The Holy Spirit within us is God saying, this man, this woman, this boy or girl is mine. They belong to me. That was a common use of a seal in those days. A bit like a cattle brand on the ranches of the American West. A man who owned property would put his seal on it. And that seal would say, this is mine. It belongs to me. Just as nowadays you might mark your laptop or your camera with a felt-tip pen and invisible ink. You might put your initials or some mark down at the bottom of your laptop so that it identifies it as yours. You're sealing it. If ever it was stolen and you recovered it, you'd be able to point to the mark and you would say, that proves that it's mine. It belongs to me. So in the book of Revelation, for example, you have the call to the angel in chapter 7, verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. God marks His people as His. So that's the first meaning of the Spirit as a seal within us. God is putting His brand on us. He's putting His mark. He's taking His felt-tip pen and saying, they are mine. The Holy Spirit is saying to us, you belong to God. He made you. And He bought you at the death of His Son. You're His. He is your master. You owe Him your submission and your obedience. A mark of ownership. Secondly, the Spirit as a seal is a mark of authentication. A mark of authentication. If you receive a degree from a university or college, down at the bottom of the parchment or the page will be the seal of the university. If there's no seal, you're in trouble. You probably paid £30 for it from a correspondence course in America. The seal is the mark of authentication. This is a bona fide degree, a legal document. You get the deeds of your house. They will be sealed by the lawyer. This is a true document. And so the Spirit is in us to authenticate us as Christians. To validate our Christian profession. To say not only does this man profess to be a Christian, but he is a Christian. He authenticates us by his presence. This is the real thing. He does so in two ways. He does so inwardly. The Holy Spirit persuades us that we are Christians. The Holy Spirit gives you assurance. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When you are on your knees praying to God and you call Him Father, the Spirit in your own heart, within you, speaks to you, and you know He is your Father. You know He is your Father. You know He loves you. And you know that your sins are forgiven in Christ. And that very mysterious, yet very powerful and precious ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, when we grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit, then that assurance is diminished and sometimes lost. We need to seek to be filled by the Spirit again. So the Spirit persuades us that we are Christians inwardly. But secondly, He authenticates us outwardly by the fruit of the Spirit. That as we are transformed, as we are changed, here is evidence to the world that we are new people, that we are followers of Christ, that we are becoming more and more Christ-like day by day. And it's not us that's doing this alone. It's the Spirit working in us, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, and so on. So the Spirit as a seal is an authenticating mark, both to the individual believer and to those outside, that this is a true Christian. The Spirit is a mark of ownership. The Spirit is a mark of authentication. Thirdly, the Spirit is a guarantee. The Spirit is a guarantee. God's guarantee. We speak of something being signed, sealed, and delivered. And when a person seals a document, it means that they are promising, they are pledging themselves to carry through what they have promised. An equivalent today would be, well, it's not going to be an equivalent much longer, I expect, signing a check. Just as I get comfortable with using checks, society decide they're not going to accept them any longer. But when you sign the check, you're sealing it. You're saying, I will pay that money. There is that in my bank account that covers this amount, and I'm willing for it to be withdrawn. I accept this responsibility. You are pledging yourself to do what you have promised. And friends, this is something very, very wonderful. When God puts His Spirit within you or me, God Himself is making a promise. And He is pledging that He will save us and that He will bring us to glory. And He's pledging that He has accepted the death of His Son and the life of His Son in our place and in our stead. By the giving of God the Holy Spirit, God the Father is making a statement. He's committing Himself. There is no going back. This person belongs to Me. This person is a true believer. And I pledge by all that I am that I will bring them to salvation. We've often said that we live in a man-centered age. And it's true, of course. But even we who are Christians can look even at our salvation in a man-centered way and from a man-centered perspective. Will I be able to persevere? Will my faith hold out? Will I be obedient enough? Now, all these are important questions. But there's a far more important question. What is God going to do with me? What does God have in mind for me? And the giving of the Holy Spirit tells us what He has in mind. We'll be singing in a few moments from Psalm 136. Thy hand, O Lord, shall set me free and perfect what concerneth me. Paul could write to the Philippians, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is a seal, is a mark of God's ownership. He is a mark of authentication. He is God's guarantee that he will bring us to glory. But lastly, and again, this is something very wonderful. The Holy Spirit is a down payment. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 14. The Holy Spirit, he says, and the ESV translates, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. But if you look at the margin, you will see that it correctly also adds, or down payment. He is the guarantee. He is the pledge. But he's more than that. He's more than that. He's the down payment. And the two things aren't the same. I could promise that in a year from now, I will pay you £1,000. And you would say, well, what guarantee will you give me? I might say, well, I'll give you my watch. You mightn't think that was a very substantial guarantee for £1,000. Or I might write out in a piece of paper, I promise to pay you £1,000. I'd give you something like that, it would be a guarantee. It would be a pledge. A piece of jewellery. A picture. That would be my guarantee that I'm going to pay you. And then when I paid you, you would give me back my guarantee. My watch or my picture or whatever it was. You would return it. But supposing I said, I'll give you £100 as a guarantee that I'm going to pay you the £1,000. 12 months from now, I only have to pay you another £900. I don't expect it back. It's not only a guarantee, but it's a down payment. It is, one writer says, part of the purchase price. What I'm saying is that the Holy Spirit himself is heaven within us. The Holy Spirit himself is heaven within us. He's not just a guarantee of heaven. He's not just a pledge that we'll get to heaven. It's as if God is taking a little piece of heaven and putting it into your heart and mine so that here on earth we enjoy the life of heaven. We are in the kingdom of God. We experience redemption through the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. His presence is, if you like, the first course, the appetizer, to give us a taste of what heaven is like. Here on this earth, we know what it is to be forgiven. We know what it is to worship God. We know what it is to have joy and peace. We know what it is to be led by God the Spirit and to be used by God the Spirit. Not as fully as we will know, but enough to give us what our forefathers called a foretaste, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And the question for each of us this evening is, do I have this seal. Are you aware of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life? Remember in Paul's words how he comes. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He comes to us through faith in Christ. And if we have believed in Christ, then God's Spirit is within us as God's seal. And we're called to recognize the presence of the Spirit. Do you recognize Him? Do you ever talk to Him? Do you ever pray for His power and strength? We're called to cooperate with God, the Holy Spirit. God is not just watching us. He's living in us. Tomorrow evening you ask yourself, is God, the Holy Spirit, enjoying this television program that I'm watching? What does He think of this book that I'm reading, these pictures that I'm looking at? He's looking at them with me. What does the Holy Spirit think of the way I'm behaving? You young people, when you speak to your parents, to your father or your mother, have you ever thought to yourself, what does God think of the way I'm speaking? What does the Lord Jesus think of what I'm saying to them? Of how I'm reacting. When you're out with your friends. Paul will come later in this epistle to urge us to be filled with the Spirit. And that is something we've got to pray for more and more day by day. How great is our salvation? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all working together, all involved, all committed, all active. Truly, we can say with Paul, blessed be God, to the praise of His glory. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Forgive us, O God, we pray, for the ways in which we grieve Your Holy Spirit by our unbelief, by our disobedience, by our neglect. Help us, O God, more and more to be filled with the Spirit, that He may confirm to our hearts that we are truly Your people. And for anyone still outside, may they be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and so place their faith and trust in Him by Your enabling, that they may know in their hearts and it may be seen to others that God the Spirit is within them. We ask it in the name of Christ and for His glory. Amen.